Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, where I am hearing myself twice. Oh, not anymore. Thank you. I had an echo in my headset, but my producer was right on top of it. We got that straightened out, which means I will not have to be distracted, at least by myself. I may be distracted by something that you bring up, and that's just what I'm here for you to kind of redirect my thoughts toward whatever is in your thoughts. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or about your own Christian life, and you'd like to discuss those here, or if you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up, this is your golden opportunity. We have an hour together from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, weekdays, and while the program is live, our lines are open, and you can call me right now. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today, in fact, is Lily from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Lily. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question about eating meats.
Okay.
So, biblically, I see that it's okay and completely permissible, but right. I struggle with it personally. I mean, it feels or it just seems so wrong that an animal, one of God's beautiful creatures, would have to die to become my food. So I'm hoping you can just help me reconcile this.
Well, I grew up in the city myself. We didn't have farm animals. We got our meat from the market in cellophane wrap. And the only animals we had any contact with were pets. And they were like members of the family. Of course, we saw movies about animals from Walt Disney, like Bambi, which confirmed to us that animals were pretty much like people. After all, they think and have families and so forth, just like people, according to Walt Disney. But actually, real animals, for the most part, don't have those traits. Not to say they don't have intelligence and emotions and so forth. They do in differing levels. But they don't have the same status or rational powers as humans, and therefore to depict them as if they are human is quite misleading and disturbing, really, especially if we contemplate eating animals. I mean, does it become like cannibalism, like we're eating one of our own kind? Now, people who are raised on farms usually don't have that problem. They grow up thinking of animals as a harvestable commodity, just like the grain in the fields. And, of course, we know animals feel stuff. We don't think grain does, although some people have speculated that when you cut into a tomato, it screams. We just can't hear it. But you never really know what a plant is experiencing, and we know a little more, but probably not as much as we'd like to, about what an animal is experiencing. But here's the point: people and animals and plants, all of them, die for something. Now, the animals that are eaten by man are herbivorous; they're not carnivores, and therefore, in the wild, their main function is to become food for carnivores. Now, we don't have to be among those carnivores. We could be vegetarians if we want to. Nonetheless, if we don't eat them, they will be eaten. They will be eaten by carnivores. And that is a sad reality. It may, at least it seems sad to us if we have a tender heart toward animals, as I frankly do myself. But while I was raised in the city and I've never hunted, I don't even like fishing. But all my friends in Oregon were hunters and in Idaho, and one of them told me, and maybe this is not a very novel idea among hunters, but it was novel to me when I heard it some years ago. He said he saw hunting as harvesting. He just said it's like harvesting. The deer that he shot and ate was a deer that would have been eaten by a cougar or by wolves or by at least vultures someday. In other words, its flesh existed to nourish the bodies of other creatures. Now, originally, I don't think that God intended for us to eat meat. But after the flood, as I think you've noticed in Genesis 9, God did indicate that for man to eat meat is just as right as to eat anything else. Obviously, we could want to be vegetarians based on something like observing how animals are raised for food. I have some of my children became vegetarians by studying the way that animals are raised to be slaughtered. And apparently, in many cases, under very inhumane conditions. And so their refusal to eat the food was partly a protest against cruelty to animals. And I can understand that. I don't think that humans should be cruel to animals at all. You know, if we have to eat something, we should not ruin its whole life prior to eating it, I think. So I think there's got to be a balance there. Now, if you feel like you shouldn't eat meat, actually the Bible talks about how some Christians don't feel like they can eat meat in Romans chapter 14. And it says that some people will eat everything and some will eat only herbs or only plants. And he says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul says that everyone should just follow their own conscience about that. And so if you never come to terms with eating meat, if it always feels bad to you, well, as a Christian, one option is to not eat it. But Paul did say, let not the person who eats judge the person who doesn't eat, you know, and vice versa. So, you know, if you opt to be a vegetarian, that's okay. But you would not really be in a righteous position to judge anyone who has a different conscience about it. But if it were left up to me to kill my own meat, I'd probably be a vegetarian, just because I'm just sentimental toward animals. But if somebody else kills them when I'm not looking, I don't have anything morally against it.
Right. Well, I actually did grow up on a farm, and it's not necessarily a matter of me thinking, you know, we're on the same playing field here as far as humans and animals. It just, I just can't pinpoint why it just seems so wrong. And I wonder if it has anything to do with maybe it not originally being that way. Do you think maybe it's that?
It's possible. Yeah, I mean, it is possible that we feel an affinity to the animals because we were originally just their caregivers, their caretakers before the flood. And I have every reason to believe that when the creation is restored to its proper state, there will be no more hunting and predatory behavior toward animals.
Yeah. Okay. Well, great. You've addressed some really good points, and I appreciate that very much.
Okay, Lily. Thank you for calling.
Okay. Thanks. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now.
Yeah. Bye.
All right. And our lines are open right now. All the lines are open. So if you'd like to give me a call, here's the number to reach me. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I just want our Seattle area listeners to know, and our Lily who called was from Seattle area, that the whole month of August, almost, I will be in the Seattle area running a school in Monroe, which is about an hour northeast of Seattle. And my wife and I and many students from around the country will be living at a YWAM base there. The school is not a YWAM project, is not affiliated with YWAM, but YWAM owns the property. And we will be renting it for them as we take 4 weeks to study through the major prophets and the book of Revelation verse by verse. It's an intensive course. It's continuing on from what we did there the last two summers. We had 10-week schools the last two summers. This time it's only 4 weeks. But what I wanted to say is that those of you who live in the Seattle area or near Monroe and would like to join us would be free to join us in the evenings there at the base in Monroe. And information about that school can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And as you go to that website, you'll see a link to the Great Commission School, as it's called, and it'll give you the information about the school. You don't have to be enrolled to sit in on the classes. The school is actually free. There are no charges for the lectures. I'll be giving, 80 lectures. I'll be giving 80 lectures in 4 weeks, and they will be free to the listeners. But many of our students will be living on the base, and they will be paying for room and board, but not for the classes. If you live nearby and don't want to live there but want to just come to the classes, you may do so. Check that out at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Don from Las Vegas, Nevada. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm on here.
Yay, you're on.
No arguments with you or anything, even though I love listening to you. Just want to ask about the thieves on the path, the narrow path. Jesus, you know, when he spoke of the thorns and the thistles, if you plant the good seed. I want to ask about a backslid Christian, because obviously I went backwards for a while there. I never, ever thought I would with the love and the joy that the Lord brought me in my relationship with him. But somehow, you know, he slowly but surely, I don't know, it was my pride. I do know what it was. It was my pride, and I just thought that I... But anyways, my question is, the bad seeds that I've planted the last, let's say, year and a half, 2 years, how long is there a harvest for that? You know, does this go away? Because I'm now planting good seeds again, you know, and I want to know, you know, put that together for me.
Yeah, well, is there a statute of limitations on, you know, on bad seed that you've planted? I don't think there is. You know, the Bible says, do not be deceived. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. Now, lots of people, as the preachers used to say when I was growing up, they sow bad seed and then they pray for a crop failure. In other words, they go out and do things that are going to get them in trouble and pray that they won't have any trouble as a result. Now, the truth is that God sometimes is merciful and prevents such a crop failure. I know that I have not received the full weight of penalties that I could definitely be said to have deserved because of the sins I've committed in my past, and that's probably true of most people. Maybe God will be merciful and some of the seeds you planted will not have an abundant harvest. However, of course, spending some years doing the wrong thing does have immediate negative results, and that is that, of course, you lose that time that you could have been growing, that time that you could have been putting your roots deeper into the Lord. That fruit that you could have been bearing for him is all, it's all forfeit. You know, you've lost it. And even if there are no further consequences for the time of backsliding, you've already lost a chunk of your life. I don't know what large chunk it was, but frankly, life is short. It's not, I wouldn't want to lose a day of it. But nonetheless, that is water under the bridge. I mean, you've made some mistakes and you recognize that, and now you're on the right path. I would just say stay on the right path now and waste no more time. You may still find that you've got some very productive years ahead of you. In a good way. All right. It looks like Don hung up. I think it's not because he was upset. I think he just figured we're done. Okay. Josh from Portland, Oregon is next. And the number to call if you'd like to be on after Josh is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Josh, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, thanks, Steve. I really appreciate the conversation you just had regarding meat eating and just the treatment of animals. I thought that was really clear in my experience in the last about year and a half. Was really like, and it's because of who I am in Jesus, was really trying to intentionally engage where my food comes from and how that can be informed by Scripture. And I came to a real, some of the same conclusions that you just described, that, hey, I don't really like the way that animals are being treated. And even though I'm not the one, you know, doing the slaughtering, I have moral culpability when I go buy that hamburger or whatever. And so made a decision to start raising some animals on my own to see if, you know, to kind of, I guess, gain that wisdom that comes with experience.
Yeah.
And to participate in my own meat eating by actually raising them well. But do you think that some of kind of the way that we've come to treat animals is based on the way that we read Scripture, based on the way that we read, say, you know, the first couple chapters of Genesis, but there seems to be this reading that says, hey, all of this was created for you, where another perfectly reasonable reading might be that humanity was created as caretakers, and it's not here for our benefit, but we're here for the benefit of creation, and that would really change the way that we treat animals and trees and all sorts of things.
Yeah, there's a third option. That is, we're here for the benefit of God, and that would include taking care of the animals and so forth, and taking care of our fellow man, and taking care of everything that God has put into our hands, because we are stewards of it. when you ask, you know, do you think the way we've treated animals badly could be due to the way we read Genesis? Maybe in some cases that could be true. But my theory is, and I can't prove this, but it's but there is some scriptural support for it, that people who treat animals cruelly are cruel people. And in all likelihood, they probably treat people cruelly, too. It says in Proverbs that the righteous man regards even the life of his own beast. Now, that doesn't mean that he is a advocate of animal rights. It just means that he's a nice guy. He's a good, honest, righteous person. He's not a cruel person. And as such, his character is manifested in all his relations with people, even with his animals. And that makes sense to me that, you know, someone, it's not always, you'll find some people who will treat people civilly, but will treat animals cruelly. Well, if the way they're treating animals really is what we could call cruelty, then that person is a cruel person. And the only thing that prevents them from treating people cruelly is not that they are good people, but because maybe they're civilized or maybe they're afraid of repercussions of treating people cruelly, but and they feel they can get away with treating animals cruelly. I don't think cruelty is a suitable character trait for any human being, and much less for Christians. So I don't understand how anyone could be cruel to a person, and I can't even imagine being cruel to an animal. I can imagine doing things to an animal that I wouldn't do to a person, like killing it and eating it. I can imagine it,
sure.
But I can't imagine being cruel to the animal.
Yeah, I think I hear what you're saying. I guess I was just, you know, looking historically that there are good Christian people who have treated others cruelly, you know, using the example of slavery or using the example of maybe how Native Americans were treated in America, and did that with a Christian justification that maybe dehumanized another person. I mean, a twisted one, right, that we might agree,
right.
A twisted interpretation, but that we say maybe sometimes do the same thing with, I don't know what the proper term would be for dehumanizing an animal, de-animalizing it, I suppose.
Well, I would say that people who treated slaves cruelly and people who treated Native Americans cruelly and people who treat animals cruelly, I think all such people are cruel people, and that means they're not good Christians. They might be using the Bible or something in the Bible to try to justify what they're doing. The Pharisees did that too, but that didn't make them good Christians or even good Jews. It just made them religious.
Right.
I think people who are good Christians are people who have the Spirit of Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus, I believe, doesn't have cruelty in it. There may be severity when it's appropriate, but that's not the same thing as cruelty.
Yeah. Okay, well, I appreciate that perspective a lot, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Okay, thanks for your call, Josh. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Barbara from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Barbara. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. I'd like to ask a question and then take the answer off the air, if that's all right.
Uh-huh.
Well, just a little quick something, and then I'll ask my question. I recently found a fellowship and agreed with everything the pastor taught. He's not a dispensationalist. He's not a Calvinist. As a matter of fact, he listens to you on the radio.
Wow.
But I was attending the church and found out that he does not believe in that the gifts are for today.
Uh-huh.
And, I'm out of an Assembly of God background. I have an Assembly of God background, so, mm-hmm. of course, I believe the gifts are for today. And I wonder just your opinion. I know there's nothing in the Bible, but what would you say is the criteria for choosing a fellowship? I mean, I have a little problem with that.
Yeah, the criterion for choosing a fellowship is, do they uphold the lordship of Jesus Christ?
They
could even be dispensational, which fortunately this church is not, that you're describing. They could even be Calvinist, which this one is not. You know, people can be wrong about many things and still be good Christians. And the thing that makes a person what I'd call a Christian or a good Christian is one who has embraced and seeks to embrace daily in their life the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is, we're trying to be like Jesus, trying to follow him, trying to obey him. And if people are doing that, they are what I call not that my opinion is what anyone has to go by, but they're what I think the Bible would call Christians. And if they're Christians, then God accepts them. And if God accepts them, then how could I not? How could I not accept someone that God accepts? You know, are my standards higher than his? But here's the thing.
No.
Here's the thing, though. You're from an Assembly of God background, so you're accustomed to having the liberty in the church to, you know, exercise certain gifts, which the church you're now attending does not feel are for today. I'll tell you, I don't know the church that you're going to, of course, but I can imagine its affiliation, unless it's an independent church. And in all likelihood, what they believe is that there are certain gifts that are for today. You know, the gift of teaching, for example, or the gift of leading, or the gift of exhortation, or the gift of helps, or the gift of giving. These are gifts that are mentioned in the Bible that they would say probably are for today. But many times churches believe that what they call the sign gifts are not for today. The sign gifts would be those where there's a manifestation of supernatural power, like in healing or miracles or tongues or prophecy or some of those things. And so there are churches that believe that there are gifts of the Spirit still, but that the sign gifts were only for a certain period of time, namely the apostolic age. Now, I don't believe they have scripture on their side, but you know, if I were attending a church where that was the pastor's view, as long as it was something that he took it to be a view that others could be at liberty to disagree with him about, there'd be no issue between me and him. It's not my place to make anybody embrace the gift of tongues or the gift of healing or anything like that.
Yes.
You know, but if he has no objection to the fact that you, for example, may speak in tongues in your private prayer life, then there's no reason why you'd have to speak in tongues in a service. The truth is, I speak in tongues in my private prayer life, but I've never spoken in tongues in any public setting, ever. And I've been speaking in tongues for 43 years. So I believe in tongues, but I don't believe that that you have to interrupt a service that you have to use the gift in a service. There can be benefit, Paul said. Tongues with an interpretation can edify the body of Christ, Paul said. But there are other things that edify the body of Christ, perhaps equally or more, so that, you know, if you can handle it, being in a service where you never hear anyone speak in tongues with interpretation or prophesy, then I would say that church might miss out on something sometimes when God may want to speak that way. But you know what? If you go to a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church where they do allow that, they may have other defects so that you're missing out on something else there. You know, I've been in all kinds of churches, including charismatic and Pentecostal churches, most of the last 40 years. And it seems to me like even the churches that do allow the gifts often are very defective in some other important area, like holiness of life or love for the brethren or something else. Not always. But
yes. In
other words, having free exercise of the gifts is not the mark of the ideal church. It may be one mark along with others that would characterize a healthy church. But I don't know that you'll ever find a perfect church. It sounds like this one's reasonably good. And it just depends on how important it is to you to be able to exercise your gifts and whether the pastor does not object. See, if he's a pastor who thinks that speaking in tongues in every case is of the devil, now, there are people like that who think that way. If that's what he thinks, then he's not going to be comfortable, even if he knows you're speaking in tongues privately. But if he says, hey, I don't mind if you speak in tongues privately, we just don't do that here in the meetings, you know, I think he's putting a restriction on there that the Bible says you should not place, because Paul said do not forbid to speak in tongues. But at the same time, that may be a small defect compared to larger defects you might find in churches that allow speaking in tongues. So, you know, you got to have grace. You've got to have grace toward other Christians, because it's awfully unusual to find people who are going to agree with you on everything. Imagine how hard it is for me to find a church where everyone thinks the way I do on these different issues. It's a weird, yeah, eclectic mix, you know. And so the main thing is that we find a church where everybody loves Jesus and loves everybody else who loves Jesus.
Well, they are one of the most loving fellowships I've ever been to.
Well, that's a good recommendation.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I'll just leave it at that. Just my concern was that, you know, I would go against my beliefs, and I have no problem with gifts not being used during the service or anything like that.
Yeah.
I just believe that there, you know, was a second baptism and that there are
sure.
such things. So I just didn't want to go and sit there and really feel like I was, again, going against my beliefs.
Yeah. Well, you know, I like yourself, I believe there is such a thing as a second baptism, that is baptism in the Spirit.
Yes.
But I also believe a lot of people receive the baptism of the Spirit at their conversion. I mean, I didn't.
Yes.
I didn't, and not everybody does. But I have met people who have never had a second experience, but who seem to be as filled with the Holy Spirit as anybody else I've ever met. And so we have to be open to what the Bible allows. The Bible allows that some people may need to have hands laid upon them subsequently to their conversion, so that they could be filled with the Spirit. There are cases in the book of Acts of that, and there's also modern testimonies like my own about that. But
yes. But
there's also in the book of Acts people who got baptized in the Spirit as soon as they believed, like the household of Cornelius. And
yes. And
I believe there's people like that today. So rather than being a stickler for a second baptism or something like that, what I'd be a stickler for is everyone needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to suggest that they have to speak in tongues because the Bible doesn't say that. But everyone does need to be filled with the Spirit. And I wouldn't be surprised, even if your non-charismatic fellowship you're going to, if the pastor would probably, I mean, he probably agrees with that. I don't know, but I would think he would agree that people should be filled with the Spirit. If they already are, you don't have to be pushing them for something more.
No, he does agree with that. He just, he just started teaching one day from the pulpit that, and, you know, none of the gifts are for today, and I kind of was surprised.
Well, yeah, that'd be certainly an area I would disagree with him on. I don't think there's anything in the Scripture to support that assertion. But you know what? Every time I go to church, I hear pastors say things for which there's no Scripture to. So I visited a church yesterday that I'd not been to. A friend of mine had said they got a new pastor there, and he really liked his teaching. So I went there, and in the course of a sermon that was probably 40 minutes long, the man said at least five or six significant things for which there was not one thing in Scripture to support it. Now, he was given a Bible study. He was using Scripture, but in the course of making side comments, he made many comments that simply have no scriptural support at all. And I know, because I used to make those comments too, and then I, out of curiosity, I sought the scriptural support and found out there was none. And I assume he has not done that research. But the truth is, You either have to give grace to people to disagree with you, or else you're going to be an isolated believer, and I don't think that's a desirable thing.
No, and I agree. Thank you very much. It's such good advice. Thank you.
Okay, Barbara. God bless you.
And you too. Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Tom from Seattle, Washington is next. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Yes, good afternoon. Return caller.
Yeah, great.
In the books of Chronicles and First Kings, there's a pattern that repeats itself over and over again where God sends a deliverer, people are set free from tyranny by their enemies, and then there's a time sequence that usually lasts between 20 and 40 years where they start to drift. Then they fall back in the same pattern of idol worship and all these other things they did, and then they get under bondage again. Then God sends a deliverer, and the pattern repeats itself for quite a few chapters over and over and over again.
That's actually the pattern. That pattern is actually from the book of Judges.
Okay, I'm sorry, Judges.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But my question for you is, if we look at that symbolically from the Christian experience, what is it about being a Christian where even though you're aware of the presence of God and, you know, you've maybe experienced his workings in your life from time to time, we still find ourselves drifting in complacency, not immediately, but over time, to where we one day just realize to ourselves, wow, I haven't read my Bible in 3 months. I haven't been praying much. I haven't really been feeling the presence of God. Yet everything around you continues as is. Life isn't really, you know, causing any terrible harm. And you ask yourself one day, you say, what happened to me? And I'm just wondering if there's some sort of parallel there where we have to sort of be constantly aware of the fact that it is easy to drift. And
yeah.
I wonder if you had a comment on that. And my other question, which is sort of tied to this, is is Solomon. Solomon was a very wise man, no doubt, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and so on, but he drifted too, yet he retained a certain knowledge base about God, i.e. the irony of life, which he was quite aware of. But it said time and time again that he kept, you know, kept his senses about him. I forgot what word he used, but retaining my wisdom while he went through these different life experiences. Mm-hmm. And you put the two together, and I've often wondered if as a Christian sometimes are we really blanket honest with ourselves? How many of us really have drifted, but we don't really experience God? And then one day we have an experience which brings us back into the fold, 100%. Am I making sense?
Yeah. I mean, I think such drift, or we might call waxing and waning, of one's relationship with God is seen very commonly. I don't say universally because, I do believe that there are people who remain strong and steady Christians from the time they're converted through the remainder of their lives. That doesn't mean they don't have emotional ups and downs. See, a lot of people may assume that because they're emotionally feeling down, that somehow they're further from God. That's a mistake. You can be very close to God, and yet he's not registering on your emotions because he's a spirit. He's not an emotion. But many times our emotions about God increase and decrease. And I think what happens is the mistake we make is we are accustomed to judging the reality of the spiritual realm by our feelings about it. So that when we first get saved and we're rejoicing in the joy of our salvation, newfound faith, we're feeling a lot of emotion. Now, what happens is because emotions never stay the same. I mean, there's nobody who's emotion. Well, there may be a few people who have, very, very few ups and downs, just flatline, whose emotions remain pretty much the same. But most people have ups and downs. I mean, that's just the human state, emotional state. That doesn't necessarily have to correspond with the spiritual ups and downs. You can be strong in the Lord while you're feeling depressed. You can be strong in the Lord while you're feeling excited and giddy. You can be strong in the Lord while you're feeling surges of indignation and anger. You can even remain strong in the Lord while you're wrestling with emotions of fear or something. I mean, being strong in the Lord has to do with your commitment to Jesus Christ. How much you are determined that you're going to continue to be faithful to him and to be his servant. Now, what happens is once the first blush of excitement from conversion disappears, and I don't say it disappears permanently. It just comes and goes. Emotions come and go. That's the human state. And once the first emotional uplift of conversion goes away, and the emotions are down, many times because we have been accustomed to judging reality by how we feel about it, people say, oh, well, I guess I wasn't really saved. I'm not feeling what I used to feel. I don't have those emotions anymore, so I guess I was just deceived. And then they sometimes wander off back into the world because they're making the mistake of judging spiritual reality by how they feel about it. See, spiritual reality, like any reality, like physical reality, is objective. It stays pretty much the same, no matter how we feel about it. I moved to Southern California a while ago, and I thought the weather was just wonderful. Now the weather's the same, but I'm feeling a little differently about it. So it's awfully hot and dry, and then I'll feel good about it again sometime. You just have your feelings about it. The objective reality doesn't really change that much, but our moods and emotions do. Now, if we are accustomed to letting our moods and emotions dictate our convictions, then, of course, when we go through some kind of a trial season, when our emotions are pretty blank or down, then we may just say, well, what's the use? I guess I tried this religious thing, and it didn't work out for me. And so you just go looking for something else to give you those emotions. And if you're accustomed to a background of seeking those things through entertainment or sex or alcohol or drugs or, society and parties, if that's what you're used to, that's where you go looking for it again, unfortunately. Now, see, that is that's a mistake.
So going back to Judges again, what is that what happens? They just got delivered and then they just allowed, well, I don't feel God's presence, so they slowly but surely wandered back into compromise.
Well, what happened there?
It took quite a few years. You know.
Yeah, the cycles that you described were 40-year cycles. In a couple of cases, they were 80-year cycles. They were almost always 40 years. But I think in two cases, if I'm not mistaken, they were 80 years. But you, obviously, in a cycle that takes 40 years or 80 years, you're dealing with new generations here. The generation that saw the great deliverances wrought through Ehud or through Samson or through Gideon or through Jephthah, you know, we might expect that they would have some fervor and some gratitude toward the Lord for some time to come. Now, their emotions might wear thin after a decade or more, but the point is, by the time that the 40 years is run, there's a new generation of adults who never saw that deliverance. And so they are called on to believe without seeing. And that is what we're all called on. Remember, Jesus said to Thomas, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." But people who are called on to believe without seeing often neglect that commission. And they say, "Well, I don't see it, so I don't believe it." And you know, what is not seen seems unreal to us. I mean, think of the modern atheists and the arguments they make against God. They're basically, what it all boils down to is they don't see God anywhere, so they don't believe there is a God. And it's
do you think that God in His wisdom, let's bring it down to modern day. Do you think that God in His wisdom looks at a Christian today who has drifted and maybe understands that they're but dust and says, well, it's the human nature for them to drift, but...
Well, he understands. Yeah, God is sympathetic, but that doesn't mean he's not disappointed. I mean, I'm always sympathetic toward my children, even when they're doing the wrong thing, but that doesn't mean they don't disappoint me when they do the wrong thing. You know, in other words, we really shouldn't drift. There's no need to. We drift because we're lazy. The Apostle Paul said we should take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and fight the battles so that after the dust is settled from the evil day, we're still standing. People should be told when you become a Christian, you are entering into war. And the war is against your heart and against your mind. And the enemy is going to try to get you to forget God, to be angry at God, to turn against God, to neglect God. And he's going to use every trick in the book. He's going to use discouragement because you're not feeling the same things you felt before. He's going to use distraction. He's going to use the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The devil's going to try to do anything to get you to move from God. Now, if you do move from God, sure, God understands our weakness. God understands that. But that doesn't mean he's happy about it. The truth is, I had a wife who left me 10 years ago, and I don't know of anything I did to do it, but I can see things in her. I can see weaknesses in her that contributed to that, and I'm sorry for her. I really am. I have some sympathy for her, but that didn't make it any easier for me. It was not what I wanted. I didn't want my marriage to break up. I didn't want to lose my wife. I can explain some of the things in her character, some weaknesses there, that perhaps go a long way to explain why she did that. But though that can give me sympathy for her, it doesn't change the fact that it ruined the lives of my children and for about a decade, my life too. And I mean, it didn't ruin entirely because I had God, but in other words, it definitely did harm. Yeah. And so you can, I mean, God can see and understand what it is that we're doing wrong, why we're prone to do wrong. He's not probably surprised when we do wrong, but he's disappointed.
One last comment on my part, then I'll get off the line because I know there are other callers. You know, as the Bible teaches that when God calls us, you know, like in Ephesians, it refers to us being chosen or elected or whatever. I have to assume that, you know, like Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except he draws him. That if God called me to salvation, he was able to look ahead and see what I was capable of becoming or what I would become, even though in the short term at times I may feel as if I'm letting him down and I'm not living the experience as I probably should, but he's enduring me because he knows at some point I'm going to come around, or I'm going to be that kind of child or whatever that he foresaw in me being, or he never would have saved me. Is that correct?
Well, I'm not sure if I would say it that way, but that there's no doubt some truth in what you're saying. I mean, God does foresee.
Well, I'm trying to see some hope in this whole thing, you know, that even though I might drift, I at least have some assurance that there's a happy ending here.
Well, that's not always the case. There are people who drift and don't come back to God. The happy ending has a great deal to do with the choices you made.
But that's
encouraging to me, because if God was the one who made all the choices and he chose that some people would backslide and go to hell, because some people do, if we say, well, that was God's choice, well, then how do I know that he's not making that same choice for me? Maybe he's ordaining that I'll backslide and go to hell because it's happened to others. Could be me, too. But if the Bible says, no, this is you choose this day whom you will serve. You stay faithful. You don't be moved from the confidence and the faith and from the truth of the gospel. In other words, the ball is in my court, and that is very fortunate. Now, it's not that I have a lot of confidence in me, but I have confidence that God will give me the strength to do whatever I choose in terms of being faithful to him. Now, if I find that I've slipped away from total faithfulness, as soon as I realize that, at least I know that if I return to God with my whole heart, he will assist me and take me back. That's the encouraging thing. If I were to say, well, it's, the fact that I'm slipping away right now is not that big a deal because God knows I'm going to come back to him. And it's just good. It's kind of good to know that God has picked me to save me. I don't know that we have the scriptures supporting that. And I don't know that it would be more encouraging to believe that. Because, you know, obviously, if Calvinism is true, which is the view of election that you're talking about, then there are some people that God chose not to save. And if there are some that God chooses not to save, how do I know I'm not one of them?
Right.
You know, it's actually much more reassuring that God is going to hold me accountable because God allows me to make the choices. It's true.
Yeah.
His grace has got to be involved. I can't come to him unless he draws me, but I can resist his drawing. And
yeah.
That would be, you know, so I get to choose whether I will rebel against God and resist his drawing, or whether I will submit to God and trust in him. And the second decision is the easier of the two, you know, at least it should be, because
yeah.
It's like a child. It's like a child just trusting in his father.
Yeah. Well, thank you, sir, brother.
Okay, Tom, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I wanted to comment on an earlier call and talking about the killing and eating of animals.
Uh-huh.
I think probably the kindest and most humane man I ever knew was my father.
Uh-huh.
He was a butcher.
Uh-huh.
And he probably killed thousands. And I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say he's killed thousands of pigs and cattle, calves. But he was gentle.
Uh-huh.
And although he would kill an animal, he didn't want it to suffer. He hated to see any kind of animal suffer.
Yeah.
And he raised pigs. I made pets out of some of the pigs. And yet I knew that the time was going to come that they were going to be eaten.
Yeah.
And then when you look at the scriptures, you find that God had some specific instructions as to how to take the life of an animal. And I believe the Passover lamb, if I'm not mistaken, was to be made a pet of, and then come the time of the Passover, well, the animal got killed and eaten by the family that raised it like a pet.
Well, the lambs were chosen usually from somebody's own flock and may well have been a family pet. And they were supposed to select it, I believe, 7 days before they killed it and, you know, set it aside. But, yeah, I mean, you make a point that I actually was making, too, and that is that it is possible for a person to butcher animals humanely. Unfortunately, a lot of the modern livestock raising procedures for food that the big corporations do are not humane, and they treat the animals like
this is
dirt.
True, and that's a shame, and I don't think God approves of that.
I'm with you on that. I think your dad would agree with us.
I'm sure he would.
Okay, Don. Well, thanks for your call, brother.
All right, and thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Victor from Seattle, Washington. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And Victor from Seattle is next. Hi.
Yes, hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay right now?
Yes, I can.
Okay, great. I'm going to ask a question. Maybe I can take it off the air, if that's okay?
Of course.
I mean, after I hang up?
Of course.
Okay. So the question I have is it's kind of, I may be answering the question first, is the character of God. I'm thinking of it as, I know there are different interpretations. I'm not sure if they're different, though, but how God is kind of like a judge. We're in court, and God takes off his robe and says, I'll take the penalty. Or the other way, where Jesus says, Dad, you know, I'll take the penalty for him, and so forth. You're my dad. That sort of redemption. But my question is this. I know when I read the Old Testament and I compare it with the New Testament, sometimes, you know, my human mind comes in and I think, kind of the example with Achan or any other rules that God may have instilled, because God, you know, our God's a holy God, but it seems sometimes, I don't want to say harsh, but yes, very, very pure, where my finite mind seems to not be able to wrap around it. I know that's one of the answers where I can't really fathom the mind of God fully. My question was, how do you, I guess, reconcile the nature of God, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, and then also with the New Testament, with, quote, the mercy of God? I know God's judgment is all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the Revelations, but
right.
I'm trying to sometimes get a grasp of. I guess I know the answer, Steve, is basically that I have a brain that's just finite, though, and I can't even begin to think about counting the hairs of even one person, but I know God counts all of our hairs. How do you reconcile the soul or the Spirit of God from the Old Testament of, I guess, the reputation of it being judgment and condemnation?
Okay, I'm hearing you. Yeah, we don't need to restate that. I understand your question, I think.
Great. Yeah, that would be great if you could discuss that.
Okay, Victor. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks again. Yeah,
okay. Bye now. Yeah, sometimes people think that the Old Testament God is a lot more cruel or unmerciful than the God in the New Testament, because there are cases like Achan, who was stoned to death with his family, or Korah, who the earth opened up and swallowed him, or for that matter, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who lost the firstborn at the Passover time, or many, many other cases of people who were judged for their sins in the temporal sense. That is, their earthly life came to an end, or they lost somebody in their family whose earthly life came to an end. And we say, well, how could that fit with the character of God in the New Testament? Well, the God in the New Testament, what does he do? Well, he struck down, Herod. When Herod was in Acts chapter 12, the angel of the Lord struck him, and he fell down dead. An angel of the Lord struck him. He was eaten with worms, and he died. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were struck dead for their lying to the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation depicts a lot of people going to be struck dead in those prophecies, and that was certainly in New Testament times. So we don't really see a change in God in that respect. What we see, of course, is in the Old Testament, God's actions spread over a period of 4,000 years, whereas in the New Testament, we see God's actions spread over a period of maybe 30 years. In other words, there's not as many cases of God judging in that way in 30 years as there were over a period of 4,000 years. The Old Testament simply has more occasions of it because it covers more than, you know, more than 100 times as much period of time as the New Testament covers. Now, as far as God judging people fitting into his character of being a merciful God, we need to remember that all people are going to die. Some are going to die horribly. And the ones who die horribly aren't all going to be the bad people. Some good people die horribly. The Christian church has got a history of horrible martyrdoms, of godly, innocent, harmless Christian people who were tortured, who were dismembered, who were terribly abused and killed for their faith. Now, how could God allow that? And then there's babies who are innocent, and they die. And some of them die not comfortably at all. And then, of course, you have people in the Bible and other places who are very wicked, and they die horribly. Or maybe sometimes not so horribly. I mean, being stabbed is a, you know, a gruesome way to die, but it's rather quick. It's actually much less horrible death, I'm sure, than lingering death of cancer over a period of months or years, and painfully. So the thing we have to deal with, whether we're looking at the Bible or we're not looking at the Bible, is that people die. All of them die. All people die. Some of them die well. Some of them die poorly. But to say they die well or poorly is not so much based on how much pain they experience, but whether they die on good terms with God or not. Now, everyone dies either on good terms with God or not on good terms with God. The people who died in the judgments that we're discussing died on bad terms with God because they had done something to deserve it. Many people die on good terms with God. But really, the character of God is not impugned when we recognize that some people die, even some at God's command. If God says you must stone Achan and his family for this deed, well, we might say, well, how could God command such a thing? Well, God has commanded that the soul that sins, it shall die. That's everyone who dies, dies under God's command. It's because the wages of sin is death. That's God's command. That's God's judgment. But we see what determines whether God is merciful or not is what he does with every man after death. Since all people die, and you could never determine whether they died well or not by, you know, how painfully they died, because the real issue is, did they die on good terms with God? And the reason that's an issue is because after they've died, they have to face God, and they will be either rewarded or punished according to their deeds. And if they're rewarded, it's forever. And therefore, people who die under the judgment of God are simply dying in a certain manner that is perhaps a few years earlier than they would have died otherwise. And God has made an example of them for a purpose. But whether you're on good terms with God or bad terms with God, you're going to die. So the one thing necessary for all people to consider when reading about these judgments is that we're all under the judgment of God. Even those of us who've been forgiven and who have eternal life, our bodies are still mortal and we're going to face death. But the real issue is what comes then. After we've died, have we died on good terms with God or on bad terms with God? Of course, the Bible teaches the only way to die on good terms with God is to be surrendered to him, to trust in his Son, to, you know, be honest and humble before him, and to trust in his mercy. Anyway, that's all I have time to say about that right now, because the music has been playing and I'm going to be cut off here in about 45 seconds. But I appreciate your call, Victor. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We've been doing this for about 15 years, but we still sometimes barely pay the bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address on our website, or you can just donate from the website if you want to, or you can just go to the website and take free stuff. There's nothing for sale, just free resources to you at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.